So as you can see from the topic on our service sheet, we are in a small series here at All Souls called The Deceits of Our Day, of Our Culture. And this morning it's The Bait of Freedom. Morality is a human invention. Quote. You are free was, in fact, the very first word that God spoke to the human race when he put the man into the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. Well, not quite that. He said, you are free to eat of any tree in the garden. You may abundantly, freely eat of what God had provided for them. God put human beings on the earth that he had created with almost limitless freedom of choice. And I think that's where we need to start this morning, to see freedom as a blessing. So our first point is the blessing of freedom, freedom within boundaries. We were given the freedom by God to be and to do what we were created for, which, according to Genesis 1, that first chapter of the Bible, was to exercise God's rule within creation, to look after it, to care for it, to rule it on his behalf. And then in Genesis chapter 2, to exercise serving and caring for the earth as God puts human beings into it. So here is this vast responsibility that God entrusted to human beings with matching freedom. Freedom of choice, freedom of action, freedom of decision. This massively exciting human project within God's creation, made in God's own image, male and female, with all the endowment that God has put in us of rationality, language, skills, and so on. The blessing of freedom. But not limitless. Within boundaries that God himself established for our good, for our protection. So he says, you're free to eat of whatever you like in the garden, but not this one tree. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is to determine what is good and evil, what constitutes that. The tree of morality, we might want to call it. And God says, leave that to me. I will set the limits, the boundaries. I will define what is good, what is right, what is evil or wrong. And I will tell you, I will make it quite clear. I will show you, I will guide you. Don't try to make that up for yourselves. So God's plan then was that made in the image of God, we as human beings should have maximum freedom to manage God's creation in multiple ways, to its fullest potential and to our fullest capacity. And to do that within this protective, good framework of the moral structure that reflects God's own character, because he is a good God and he made the creation good, the goodness, the love, the truth, the holiness of God, and also reflects the very moral structure that he built into the universe itself. So the blessing of freedom is that God created us for purposeful living within God's creation and with God-given freedom to flourish and to live and to do what he created us for, but with boundaries, with limits, outside of which, he says, lies death. But why should there be boundaries? Why should there be limits? Why do we have to have limits to our freedom? Well, because, you see, we were made for a purpose. And any purposeful design imposes limits on what something is designed for. So a car, for example, is designed to drive on a flat open space like the roads. And basically you are free to drive a car on any road you like, pretty well. That's what it's there for. But try to cross the limits and drive your car through a swamp, and it'll die, literally. Or think of a sailing boat, which is designed to sail on the ocean, vast seas and oceans, and you are free to sail that boat wherever you like. If you try to sail it up the beach or along the cliff, you'll wreck it. There are limits. So what about us then as human beings? Well, that, of course, is where we come to the next little bit of the Bible story. Not so much the blessing of freedom within boundaries, but the bait of freedom with no boundaries. And that, of course, was the serpent's temptation in Genesis 3. It's exactly where he aimed his temptation. First of all, suggesting, as you remember, to the woman that God had prohibited them from eating any tree in the garden. And she said, no, God wasn't as restrictive as that. He said, just this one, don't eat from it and don't touch it, she added, making it just a little bit more restrictive than it actually was. And Satan builds on that, the serpent. He says, yeah, you see, God is far too restrictive. You should be free to eat what you like. You should be free without limit, free to be like God. Free to make up your own morality, to decide for yourself what is good and evil. And so we went down that road. We broke that boundary. We chose to exercise our freedom that God had given us, but we used the freedom that God had given us to reject God's limits and God's boundary. We rejected God's goodness, we rejected his authority, and we disobeyed his instructions. And indeed, we became free. Even God acknowledges that in the narrative. But we gained our freedom at a terrible cost, and with this terrible paradox that our freedom to make it up for ourselves has led us into all kinds of slavery instead. So that instead of loving and serving the God who made us, we refuse to give him thanks or to glorify him, as Paul says, and we serve idols ourselves, the idols we make up for ourselves. Sometimes the idols within creation itself, which we are supposed to master, masters us. And instead of loving and serving one another, as we were created to, we instead turn to jealousy and anger and murder in the very next chapter, and to violence and injustice and oppression and tyranny. And instead of living lives that are filled with joy and satisfaction of life and work in God's creation, instead we find ourselves in bondage to the idols of competitiveness with one another and addictions of all sorts, lust and greed and self-advancement and self-harm. So the bait was there and we were hooked and our doom followed. And so then, as the story proceeds, because that freedom without limits has led to all sorts of unbearable chaos, or would do, human beings build for themselves all kinds of structures of control. Laws, states, governments, religions, all of which are designed to keep us within some human limits, since we chose to break God's limits. But you see, those human structures which we build and design in many ways are necessary, over time they become tyrannical themselves and oppressive and trap us, especially when state power and religious authority are blended together. Then it's really tyrannical. And that, of course, is what happened, for example, in medieval Europe, with the authoritarian tyranny of what was called then the Holy Roman Empire, or Christendom, in which there was persecution and destruction and control of people, including their consciences. And so the cry went up again, cry for freedom. And there used centuries of Reformation, Enlightenment, Revolution, the American Revolution, the French Revolution, when you remember that the great cry was liberté, égalité, fraternité, liberty, equality, fraternity. Or as Jean-Jacques Rousseau said at the time, man is born free, but everywhere he is in chains. And so you have these centuries of movements and struggles out of which eventually emerged what we now call modern liberal democracies, so-called free societies, which we value very much, in which the assumption is that we can only be governed by our consent, and freedom is a value that we cherish. And indeed, we are willing to fight and to sacrifice greatly, as in some wars in the past, in order to regain freedom or to liberate others. but as the underlying broadly Christian consensus that that movement had arisen out of, as that evaporated and secularism took over, then we arrive at what is now the case of a much more extreme form of the bait of freedom, and that is that freedom itself becomes the only ultimate value, surpassing everything else. It becomes an idol. Individual freedom is all that matters. And so people will deny that there's any boundaries, any absolute moral standards that apply to everybody. No, 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 everybody should be free. Free to do what they please, because morality itself is not given by God, for goodness sake, nor is it imposed upon us by the state or any external authority. No, no, no. Morality is a human invention, as our subtitle says. And of course, at one level, we have to agree that that's true. There's lots of ways in which all kind of cultural values are there in different nations, different continents, that what's considered right or wrong in one place will be looked at rather differently in another. The done thing in France is not necessarily the done thing here in Britain, and so on. It's all part of the fun of being human, that we live in a cultural mixture. And so in many ways, morality follows that. We, to some degree at least, create our own moralities. John Stott was fond of a little poem. He didn't write it, but he used to quote it to try to capture this sense of moral relativism, as it could be called, cultural and moral relativism. It goes like this. It all depends on how you're raised. It all depends on what is praised. It all depends on point of view. Afghanistan or Timbuktu. In Rome, do as the Romans do. In Ireland, joy. Australia, sorrow. I wrote that in myself after yesterday's rugby. What's right today is wrong tomorrow. When tastes just happen to agree, why then you have morality? But where there are conflicting trends, it all depends. It all depends. So, yes, there's an element of truth in that, isn't there? We make up a lot of our own morality. And the church, like all religions, is especially good at it. Because let's face it, some Christian churches and some Christian traditions through the ages and including today are so full of negatives and legalisms and rules and restrictions and control, and sometimes even abusive control of people's lives, that it's like putting people back into shackles again. And human beings don't like that. We were created by God for freedom, and therefore we want to shake off those shackles, even religious ones. And so people who are bound into a restrictive, tyrannical Christian context will seek to escape. They will leave. They will get free. And then sometimes they become almost rabid critics of the religion that they've left. And that leads, of course, in our day to one of the greatest deceits of all. That if there is an element of truth in this, that morality is a human invention at some level, when we say that morality is nothing but a human invention, then we're into problems. And that is what is now being said. So people say, look, I must be free to be myself, to express my inner self, to do whatever I choose. Nobody else has got the right to tell me what to do or not to do. I myself am the ultimate judge of who I am and what I can be or do, even my gender, if I want to, I can choose myself. And so moral rules, we're told, are simply the inventions of the powerful. That morality itself is intrinsically oppressive. That all authority should be suspect and may indeed be rejected, because there's no absolute right or wrong. There's only what's right or wrong for you. Sounds so plausible, doesn't it? It all sounds so self-evident. Indeed, it has become self-evident within our culture. It's the tune that our culture plays, even from primary school, from childhood upwards. And yet, when we really consider it, it is radically flawed. All sorts of falsehood within it. There isn't time to go into all the aspects of its falsehood, but one book I could recommend that came to my hand just this week by Tim Keller, many of you will know as an author, this one, Making Sense of God, An Invitation to the Skeptical, I find particularly helpful, not only addressing this issue of the deceit of freedom, but many other of our cultural shibboleths that are around today. And just a few aspects of why this view that morality is nothing but a human invention and we can just be free to do whatever we like is false. Is one, first of all, because it doesn't work in real life, certainly not in real relationships. Because the moment you fall in love, you limit your freedom to do what you please, unless you're going to fall out of love again pretty quickly or have the other person. Any serious relationship creates limits. It creates boundaries on how you're now going to behave in relationship to that relationship. You can't have a loving, committed relationship and simultaneously be entirely free to do what you want. In fact, that very ideology of limitless freedom, I must be free to do whatever I want, is actually massively corrosive of healthy human relationships and indeed destructive of many. Secondly, this whole attitude ignores long-term harm and societal damage. See, what we're told is, it's okay to do whatever you like, so long as nobody gets hurt. Well, that sounds fine, but who defines what is hurt? And who defines how long it is before it's evident that somebody has been hurt? Even secular commentators these days are pointing out that the so-called sexual revolution of the last 50 years since the 1960s has had terrible, harmful, long-term consequences in our culture and our society. That while adults play, children pay. And actually, we all pay. Because as the Marriage Foundation, if you look on its website, has done extensive research on this, that the cost to the state, that is to all of us as taxpayers, of marriage breakdown and family breakup is actually staggering. Something like they estimate about £44 billion per year is spent in that whole area of social care for children, for broken families and homes, family courts, and so on. So it's long-term harm. Third reason why this attitude really doesn't make sense is because it is so often inconsistent and indeed somewhat hypocritical. Because we all might want to say that morality is relative, but we become pretty absolute when other people disagree. We want to say, well, everybody's free to choose their own standards, but if there's some value, some standard I champion as particularly important, especially in this sexual area, then I will be prepared to insist that it should be imposed on everybody else, even by force of law if necessary. So we can be, as it were, theoretically relativist, but when it comes to it, we become pretty absolutist. And finally, this attitude is no bulwark, no protection against the evil of extremism, and especially religious extremism. This was a point which was emphasized in another book I was reading recently, this one by the former chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, Not in God's Name, Confronting Religious Violence. And at one point he says this, this is one of the critiques he makes of Western relativism. I quote, "The moral relativism that prevails today in the secular West is no defense of freedom. To see this, all you have to do is watch an interview between a Western journalist and an Islamist extremist. The journalist will make a comment like, but surely killing people for blasphemy must be morally wrong. But the Islamist will say, well, I can understand how you see it that way, but we have got different moral views, and you surely understand that other people see it differently. End of conversation. The journalist has no reply because he or she probably believes that morality is subjective. The only basic human values are autonomy and the right to choose. The supreme value is intolerance, and imposing your views on other people is tantamount to criminal. The journalist has, in effect, signaled his defeat before he has even opened his mouth. And the Islamist knows this. End of quote. And so for these various reasons, if we go down this road of complete moral relativism, it's all just a human invention, then we end up in effectively a kind of moral skid pan in which there's nothing to hold on to, just individual choices. Or perhaps more like a sort of global fairground dodgems, in which we all steer our own little dodgem car this way and that, crashing into others, sparks flying, and nobody's got any solution until somebody turns the power off. I don't know if you like the songs of the Jewish Canadian poet Leonard Cohen. He died, of course, just a couple of weeks ago, the day before the USA election. 25 years ago, in 1992, he produced an album called The Future. It was actually produced after the fall of the Berlin Wall, but I think it was quite prophetic. It's almost viciously prophetic of the kind of society that has emerged 25 years later. Here's how the refrain goes. Does it sound familiar? Things are going to slide in all directions. Won't be nothing you can measure anymore. The blizzard of the world has crossed the threshold and has overturned the order of the soul. When they said, repent, repent, I wonder what they meant. When they said, repent, repent, I wonder what they meant. It's true, isn't it? What does repentance mean in a post-truth culture if truth no longer matters? And people no longer feel any need to repent or even the meaning of repentance. So is there then a better way? Well, yes. And so we turn at last to the scriptures open in front of you on your laps all this time, to what I've called the path of real freedom. Living in God's way, in God's story. And to that verse in the middle of Psalm 119, Psalm 119, verse 45, where the psalmist says, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. That's a remarkable text, don't you think? Isn't it quite amazing? Very paradoxical. Here's a man who said, I've got freedom, but not because I've escaped from God's word and God's laws, but precisely because I'm intentionally choosing to live in accordance with God's word. Now, this is not some kind of return to the Garden of Eden. This man still lives in a fallen world. He's very aware of sin all around him. He doesn't want to go those roads. He wants God to protect him from going down the sinful roads. In fact, the very last verse of the psalm, he acknowledges that in many ways he's like a lost sheep himself in this world. But what we have here is somebody who is seeking to live a life that is free, that is joyful, in which he speaks of delight and security and satisfaction. But he's doing it precisely by living in the way that God intended, living according to the purpose for which we were created, following, as we might say, the Maker's instructions. Now, that picture there in verse 45 is really quite fascinating because it's graphic. The word I walk about is an unusual form of the verb, walking, in the Hebrew. It actually means just to stroll around for your own pleasure. It's not, as it were, rushing angrily through the crowds in Oxford Street, as it were, fighting for your rights and your place in the sales or something like that. It's not creeping fearfully along a narrow, dangerous path on a cliff edge, scared by unknown dangers on either side. No, no. He says, I'm enjoying this. This is a walk in safe, open, wide landscape. That's what the freedom word actually means, a broad place with large horizons and easy walking and safety. This is a picture of enjoyment, of refreshment, of relaxation, and the freedom of open spaces. And how does he get there? Well, that's the surprise. He says, I have that by obeying God's laws. Now, that can only make sense if what he means is that the word of God, which he keeps on speaking about in every verse, that is what God has revealed to us of himself and what God has instructed us in how to live, can only make sense if that revealed word of God actually forms the framework of what it means to live a life of purposeful freedom in God's created order. Which, of course, is exactly what he does mean. And this is not, if you read this psalm, and even just this section of it, this is not some heavy burden of legalism that's been imposed upon him, or some dreary conformity to everybody else's rules and regulations. No, no. Look at the words he uses to describe his response to God. Verse 42, he says, I trust your word. That's to say, I have complete confidence in my life as I walk in this way. Verse 43, he says, I have put my hope in your laws. That's to say, I've got assurance for the future. I can look forward with hope. Verse 47, he says, I delight in your commands, for I love them, and I reach out for them because I love them. That's the language of relationship, of affection and joy. And look at what this God-orientated life saves him from. In the previous section, verse 36, turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain, greed, narcissism, the idolatry of self and competitiveness. Verse 37, he says, turn my eyes away from worthless things, all the idols of our culture. And then in verse 39, he says, take away the disgrace I dread. And in verse 46, I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame, whether the shame of a misspent life or the shame of public arena disgrace. So this man, he says, I've made a free choice, not out of legalism, but I choose to align myself with the revealed word of God. And in that, I find the pathway to freedom. But just a moment. Why did I say that it's not just living in God's ways, but living according to God's story? Well, this is actually quite a crucial point, because this is not somebody who's struggling to earn God's favor by keeping all God's rules, like a very diligent child, as it were. This is not somebody who's being forced to keep God's rules. Look at verse 41. Verse 41. May your unfailing love come to me. That means faithfulness, covenant love, Lord. Your salvation according to your promise. Love, salvation, promise. See, this whole psalm and all that it's speaking about is a response to the great story of Israel in the Old Testament, story of grace and redemption, the story of how God had liberated his people out of slavery in Egypt in the Exodus, the story of how God had kept his promise to Abraham century after century, the story of the God who had saved them from death and destruction time and time again. This is the story of God's grace and love in action. And so the psalmist says, out of thankfulness for God's grace and in response to that story, he's going to live in joyful, thankful obedience to God and God's ways and God's word. And this, you see, is the whole Bible story, as Melinda was reminding us at the very start of our service. This is the story which ultimately we know, we who stand on this side of Christmas and Calvary and the resurrection, we know this story as God's great act of liberation through the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, as I said earlier, we can't go back to the Garden of Eden, but we can go forward out of the deceits and falsehoods, we can go forward to repentance for our rebellion. We can go forward to renouncing those idols and falsehoods. We can go forward to faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can go forward to forgiveness and freedom in Him and in the gospel. And then, having received those freedoms, forward to live in that freedom, in the power of God's Spirit, and to live for God. That's exactly the way the Apostle Paul sees it as we draw to a close. In Galatians chapter 5, he starts with these words. In Galatians 5, it's really quite startling. Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." Isn't that a wonderful clarion call? "Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again with the yoke of slavery." And verse 13, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh." That's the sinful human nature and desires. "Rather, serve one another humbly in love." That's what you're freed for. And then he goes on to show how that means living in the ways of the Holy Spirit, not in slavery to the law, which is legalism, not in slavery to our own sinful desires, which is license, but rather bearing the fruit of the Spirit in lives that are being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question, I suppose, if you should finish with is, can we, as Christians, those of us who are here today and know something of the salvation that God has given to us, can we counter this deceit of freedom with a more attractive bait? That's to say, can we actually show to the world what it is like to live by a better story, God's story, not the story of the world and its idolatries and its delusions? Can we show what it is to live free, freed through the Lord Jesus Christ and the liberating power of the gospel? Freed from the past and its guilt and its mistakes and its follies. Freed from the future and our anxieties for what might lie ahead in this life, and even the ultimate fear of death itself, which holds no fear when we're freed from it in Christ. And freed from the present and all that anxious struggle, competitive to be what we're supposed to be and what everybody else thinks of us. And not just freed from those things, the sinful realities of our lives, but freed for, freed into that loving, joyful, serving relationships in which we're free to give, to share, to care, and to find who we are and what we're here for as human beings made in God's image, in God's world, for God's mission, through the power of the gospel and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the freedom that God wants us to have. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that your will for us was that we should be free. Forgive us that even as those whom you have freed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we so easily go back to the slaveries and idols that surround us in our culture and we live by them. Help us, Lord, to live within your story and by your ways, and to prove the truth of this insight from the psalmist, that we can walk about in freedom as we seek your precepts and seek to live according to your word. Help us, we pray, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.